I speculate about things like everybody else, but I'll tell you what, I know what the gospel of Christ is, and I know why I believe in the gospel. And you can strip away Nephilim from me, you can take Nephilim off the table, you can take all these interesting topics off the table, all these things that sort of draw people into this space, and just leave me with the gospel of Christ, and I'd be perfectly content. Maybe somebody out there listening to this needs to hear this. But some people, I feel like if you were to remove all of the fascinating things, take them out of the equation, that if and all they're left with is the gospel, that they would walk away, A, because they don't understand the gospel, and B, because they haven't yet truly appreciated it.
All things continually lead back to serpents, dragons, fairies, Nephilim, and fallen angels.
In the distance looms a mystical mountain.
As Mike Heiser used to say, if it's in the Bible and it's weird, it's probably important.
At its peak, a great fire burns, concealing the Prometheus lens.
This development of this knowledge that's being talked about within the mystery schools.
An ancient artifact said to reveal the hidden truth within a deliberately darkened world.
There's a hidden history that's been deliberately obfuscated from the peoples of the world.
Join us as we travel and explore the vast unknown. It's a hero's journey with dragons to slay, damsels to save, and innumerable treasures to hoard. Torches high.
The Smithsonian, they'd caught wind of a giant skeleton. They would send their agents out to get it.
But it takes courage to move forward, to move out of the shadows, out of the unreality that we think of as reality.
We are all on the hero's journey.
Mankind has been in contact with and influenced by extraterrestrials.
Leave the Sitchin mound of bull feathers out of it.
You know, look at it from a different perspective. A different perspective. Different perspective.
What's happening and what is up? Hold out your glass because we're about to fill it up. Welcome to the Prometheus Lens Podcast, the place where the conversations are always enlightening. I'm your host, Justin, and here we use the allegory of the Prometheus Lens to take a second look at everything. The Kingdom of Heaven. This has always been a fascination of mine, but I read a book not that long ago that totally changed my paradigm and how I thought about the Kingdom of Heaven. Today, we have none other than Timothy Alberino, author of the book Birthright. Timothy, if you don't mind, just give us some background. You know, what was it like growing up for you as a kid? You know, did you grow up in church? Just give us a little background.
So I grew up in a church environment, a good, healthy church environment. And when I was 18 years old, I got kicked out of high school and went to Peru, came back for a short period of time, and then I decided to move there indefinitely and to move to South America, really. And by the time I made that definitive move, I was 19 years old. So, and then I stayed in Peru for about a decade. I came back briefly to the United States and got married my wife Jasmine was part of my dad's church for longer than we were actually there. They were one of the original families. And so then we went back to Peru together and lived in Peru for a period of time. And two of my boys were born in Peru and are technically American Peruvian citizens until they're 18 at least. So that's a little bit of background, who I am, where I came from.
And like I said in the intro, after reading your book Birthright, I never looked at the Kingdom of Heaven the same. You asked some good questions in that book, and you spoke about the family of God and how there's physicality of heaven. Tell us, you know, how did these thoughts and these questions come into your mind when writing this book?
For me, the way that I think about the kingdom of heaven today began with a question. I think it's a very important question, one that is hardly ever, if ever, contemplated, and that is, does the kingdom of heaven have locality? It's a very simple question, but if you begin to think about it, you can only answer that question in really fundamentally two ways. Yes or no. Yes, it has locality, meaning that it has it is a physical place and it exists within the confines of our universe. In other words, you could, in theory, jump into a spacecraft and arrive at the kingdom of heaven at some point in time, say, if you had infinite technology to do so, or appropriate technology. Or no, the kingdom of heaven does not have locality. That is to say that it is a spiritual, ethereal place that is not like the physical world and that you cannot reach by means of technology. It's outside of the known universe, and it exists in some kind of other whatever, other spiritual domain, other dimension, some supernatural realm, and so on. Now, there's only one way that I can answer that question and make any sense of it, and it is, of course, yes, the kingdom of heaven must have locality, because we as human beings cannot even contemplate something that doesn't have locality. Like, what does that even mean? If the kingdom of heaven is not an actual place, then what is it? It almost would seem like a dream then, a place that only exists on some perceptual level if it doesn't have locality, that is, physicality. If it's not material, then what is it? And people say, well, it's spiritual. Nobody has yet defined appropriately, properly, let me use a better phrase, adequately, what the heck a spiritual realm is and how it's different from a physical one. And if you really begin to think about these things deeply, you realize that we have probably gone and made things much more complicated than they need to be in regard to how we understand the way that this thing called the kingdom of heaven operates. It must have locality in my mind. It is a place. They eat and drink there. They play music. There's a court. There's a judge. There's a standing army. God is referred to more often than not, or rather more often than any other title in the Old Testament, as the Lord of armies. Now, what in the world is the purpose of an army if not to protect the borders of a domain? And if you have an army protecting the borders of a domain, we can extrapolate, therefore, that behind this army, within the borders of this domain, exists a civilization. What else would be there? What else should we expect to find? And we have detached the rational mind from contemplations regarding the kingdom of heaven. For some reason, we have decided that the best way to think about the kingdom of heaven is to imagine it like, is to describe it with words that don't explain anything. It's supernatural. Well, what in the heck does that mean? That phrase, supernatural, has no explanatory power. I have no idea what somebody means when they say that the kingdom of heaven is supernatural. What do you mean? Do they eat and drink there? They have an army. What do they carry weapons? And if they carry weapons, can they inflict damage on other kinds of beings? Can they receive damage in their own bodies? Do they have bodies? I mean, you have to get really specific. And you really can't get specific if you just label everything supernatural or spiritual. And I think we've misunderstood this term spiritual. I think we've interpreted this poorly. We think that the word spiritual means ethereal, bodiless. But that can't be the case. Because if angels are spirits, then how is it that they eat and drink? Why is it that they use technology, vehicles of conveyance? the chariots of God, the chariots of Israel, sometimes are called. Why is it that you have angels interacting for all intents and purposes in the exact same manner as other human beings within the biblical narrative? Now, the easy question, the lazy question, okay? I'm going to give you the lazy question. And I subscribed to this. You know, this would have been my answer. I'm sorry, the lazy answer, not the lazy question. I subscribed to this answer and would offer it up when I was a teenager. And I realized at some point in time, I stopped myself and said, that's really dumb. And the lazy answer is, oh, they can take on physical form. Oh, can they? Are they genies? What else can they do? Is this like the genie from Aladdin? If they can just take on physical form and blink in and out of existence, and are they not God? I mean, what kind of powers ought we attribute to these amazing beings? If they can take on flesh and blink in and out of existence, what can't they do? And so it gets absurd. So what I have decided is just to read the narrative presented in the Bible and draw rational conclusions. For example, when I see, I believe it's in 2 Kings, when I see Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah is embarking into this, whatever it is, this craft that descends from heaven, picks him up and takes him somewhere else, I don't interpret that as a chariot with horses, because horses don't fly. I know horses don't fly. You know horses don't fly. There's no reason why I'm obliged to believe that horses fly, that angels fly around in chariots, being pulled by horses that can fly. There's no reason I'm obliged to believe that any more than Santa Claus flies around in our atmosphere in a sled with reindeer pulling it. So I've sort of just shed these notions. For some reason, as I said, we've been approaching the biblical narrative without rational thinking about these things. The kingdom of heaven does have locality. These entities called angels, they do use technology. They eat and drink. They have physical bodies. Apparently, they can do harm to one another with weapons. Otherwise, what's the point of carrying them? By the way, the flaming swords in the Garden of Eden, after the eviction, after Adam and Eve's eviction from Eden, and the flaming swords and the guardians protecting the garden, that's not to keep Adam out, in my estimation. That's to keep somebody else out. And if that's the case, then we are talking about very physical beings that would be hindered by some sort of technology or some sort of flaming sword technology, whatever that would be, maybe laser technology, I don't know. But the point is, I think we are entitled to approach these stories with a rational mind and not look at them like bedtime stories, but rather understand that what's being written down by Iron Age people is, in their day and age, is something that we can comprehend in our day and age better than they could. They're writing down, you know, a chariot of fire, but we today have the full capacity to understand that whereas horses don't fly, airplanes do. We have advanced aerospace vehicles that fly. And dare I say, we encounter advanced aerospace vehicles that are far superior to our own that fly. Therefore, it is rational to conclude that this Iron Age writer was trying to describe an advanced aerospace vehicle, but did not have the terminology to do so. He was using the best reference that he had, which was a chariot, which was the most advanced form of conveyance at that time. And there's nothing anti-biblical about approaching these things rationally whatsoever. I'm not required to believe that horses fly, am I? So, so it simply was a process for me, was a process of jettisoning what I call Sunday school reductionism, perceiving the world, the biblical narrative, in sort of this you know, coloring book way, as I say in my book. And and the reason why that's the way I describe it is because I have vivid memories of being in Sunday school coloring pictures of like Noah standing there with a big smile, goofy smile on his face with a bunch of happy animals in a boat, when that totally does not reflect whatsoever what that story is about, like at all. In fact, it's the opposite of what that story actually conveys.
Hey guys, what's up? Tom Dunn here from Through the Black. We have launched our new ministry outreach, No More Dead Babies. And the website is nomoredeadbabies.com. We want you to go to that website and get a free t-shirt, okay? We want you to join the movement, okay? We need soldiers to step up and say that they're gonna be a voice for the voiceless, okay? Guys, we've never done anything like this before. This is a big deal, and I don't know who all is ready for it out there, but it's time to step up, okay? And we're asking you to go to the website and order the shirt. The shirt is free, but you gotta pay for shipping, okay? We're gonna ship it out to you as soon as we get it. You tell us what size you need, and then we're gonna send you the t-shirt, okay? Join us. The goal is to get thousands of these shirts. I keep pushing this. I think this boldness can be contagious, contagious, contagious.
My name's Nick. I'm the owner of Kevlar Joe's and I'm the roaster. I'm an Air Force Security Forces veteran, a dad to three wild boys, and a husband to my wife, Crystal, and a coffee enthusiast. From a family in a small town in Missouri, we started with the simple idea of crafting a perfectly bold cup of coffee. Inspired by wellness and countless pots of stale coffee while deployed, we wanted to craft a bold, clean, and smooth coffee. So we did. And we realized we wanted to share this coffee with our friends. Lord knows we could all use a good cup of coffee right about now. From the farm to your coffee cup, there's nothing like a good, well-crafted, and bold cup of coffee. No matter what time of the day, it's there to pick you up, motivate you, and relax you. We hope you enjoy our coffee. Be bold, be humble, be Kevlar. And you can find Kevlar Joe's Coffee Company anytime you want at www.kevlarjoe.com. Enjoy.
You know, it's funny when you mention the coloring book in church, because, you know, I grew up Southern Baptist, so I was that kid in the back, you know, in the book, in the back of the church with my coloring book and crayon, you know. So, but the preaching style was hail, fire, and brimstone. So that atmosphere wasn't too conducive to artistic creation. But speaking of visions and revelation, you know, separating the literal from the metaphor, would you care to touch on Revelation 21:21? You know, a new heaven, a new earth, and that the sea was no more. You know, I've recently just come to believe that, you know, the sea symbolizes chaos. So it wasn't saying that there ain't going to be any more oceans in this new earth. You know, it's saying it's going to be the end of chaos. Chaos will be no more. Care to just elaborate and give us your thoughts and opinions on that verse?
Revelation is very tricky because it is like it's written in the form of prophecy. It's very much like the book of Daniel, for example, very much like the book of Isaiah. It's prophecy. So what's happening is, remember how it begins. John was on the island of Patmos, and he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And then what happened? He began to have a perceptual experience. And, you know, and I don't mean this to sound negative, but his perception was hijacked so that he could be shown things that were relevant to the future. And so the entirety of the book of Revelation is written from this perceptual experience. And so John is being conveyed information, And that information is, as I so often say, it's like downloading a bunch of zip files. They have to be unzipped. They have to be unpacked. You have to extract the information. So whatever I encounter in the book of Revelation, I automatically assume that what's being described is symbolic, that what's being described is metaphoric or even allegory. So I have no idea when you talk about a new heaven and a new earth, what exactly that means. If you were to, and this is just a thought, I'm not saying that I subscribe to this notion, but this is just a thought that popped into my head. Let's say there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, from whose perspective? If it's from our perspective, if you were to take the human species off of this planet and put us on a different one, is there not effectively a new heaven and a new earth from our vantage point? You're standing on a different planet and you're looking up at a different sky, correct? So I have no idea, you know, what a new heaven and a new earth is precisely. Does it mean that everything is going to be recreated? Does it mean that there's going to be like a different set of physical laws? I don't know. I have no idea. But it may be something much more less complicated, let's say, than what we think. It may be very simple. And because, again, this language, the language of Revelation is the language of prophecy, and prophecy is by nature esoteric. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And so that's the nature of prophecy. It's esoteric. Esoteric simply means that it's the intentional obscuring of information. And who would do that? Why would you ever obscure information that you want people to have? Because it's not about an immediate revelation. It's about one that needs to be transmitted through time.
Right. No, I totally agree. Some things you just have to dig for, and they'll be revealed in their time. Well, or more specifically, his time. But another interesting thing you talk about in your work is the thought of reconstitution, you know, of the physical body. You know, we read in the book of Revelation that the dead in him shall rise first. A lot of people, you know, thinks that this is a new heavenly body. You care to give us your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't think it says we get a new body in the sense that, you know, this body I'm wearing right now is just going to go away and I'm going to get a brand new one. Rather, this body is going to be reconstituted. And God only needs one of your cells, by the way, to reconstitute you. All of your genetic material can be accessed. And so, and that's why Paul says, and I always botch this, I should just look it up and post-it note it to my screen here. Paul talks about unless a kernel falls to the ground and dies, and then paraphrasing what he says next, then it can't live anew, right? It can't grow into something new. Well, it's not growing into something new per se. It's creating a replica of what it came from. In other words, it's the same idea. If you die, let's say only one of your cells is preserved, just one, but entirely intact. You have your genetic material. You can be completely reconstituted. All it is a code. It's information. And so at the resurrection, we get our bodies back, but without the genetic, but without the mutational load, without the genetic degeneration that has happened to us as a consequence of sin. So we get reset to the blueprint of Adam. Not that we're all going to look the same. We're all going to look like we look now, but without any kind of flaw, without any kind of genetic defect. Well, we have a representation. We know exactly what the resurrection looks like, because Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the firstborn of all of those who are going to be raised from the dead to eternal life. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead, by the way, but not everyone is going to be remade, reconstituted, reset to the blueprint of Adam to enter back into the family of God. Not everyone. Some people are going to be raised, judged, and pay terribly for their sin in hell before, I think, they're annihilated in the lake of fire. That's another conversation. But Jesus, as I said, he is the template for the resurrection, and we have a whole lot of information about Jesus post-resurrection. We know, for example, that he had the markings of the crucifixion in his hands, and he had the scar in his side from being stabbed with the spear. This was Jesus in the flesh. And in fact, he used these markings to prove to Thomas that he was, in fact, Christ risen from the dead. And so we're told in the New Testament that we're going to be just as he is, so also shall we be. In other words, we're going to become like him. We're going to die. There's only a very, very small sliver of humanity that's not going to die. But the rest of us are going to die. And then if we die believing in Christ, clinging to him for salvation, then we're going to be raised up and literally born again. And being born again is the resurrection, by the way. I think that this, and of course, I'm flinging around a whole lot of, I'm making a theological mess of your show right now. Let's put it that way. I'm crossing a bunch of theological streams, jumping back and forth. But
no, brother, you're good. I bring people like you on to pick your brain and let you talk. You know, people watch my show to hear from people like you and what you have to say and what you think. So you just let it flow, Tim.
You know, I don't subscribe to this notion that human beings that believers in Christ can be born again before the resurrection. I think that being born again is precisely the resurrection, and it makes perfect sense. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless you go back into your mother's womb and you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we know that that's the case. You're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven without the resurrection. That is the prerequisite. You have to merit the resurrection. And meriting the resurrection isn't meriting salvation through works. Rather, it's baptism. We identify with the death of Christ when we go under the water. This is a public declaration. We're identifying with Christ, with his death. That's what the water represents. Cool. And then coming up out of the water is resurrection. And so we believe in his death. And just as Jesus died and was bodily resurrected, so shall we who die in him also be resurrected, raised from the grave. That's what baptism is. And so the resurrection is the rectification of the human condition. It was the hope and is the hope of the church. Going to heaven and all these other things that you know, living your best life now and being successful and having a lot of peace and joy in your life, none of that is the traditional hope of the ancient church. The hope of the ancient church was exclusively in the resurrection. Because you can do whatever you want to do to me now, but because I believe in Christ, because I'm clinging to Christ, I know that when I die, just as he rose from the grave, so too shall I also rise from the grave and be like him, in the sense that my body will be reconstituted, because that's exactly what happened to Christ. He didn't get a new body. His body, with all of the wounds of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, was reconstituted, brought to life. And reconstituted in the sense that the cells were brought back to life and his body was raised bodily from the grave, part of the creed that so many of us believe. And indeed, believing that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave is fundamental to faith in Christ, because he wasn't just raised in spirit, it wasn't just his consciousness. His literal body was in the grave, was in the tomb, and the stone was rolled away, and he got up and walked out.
Amen. Man, Tim, I've listened to a lot of your stuff for a long time, but man, we're just getting Pastor Timothy Alberino tonight. I love it. You know, this conversation is definitely Holy Ghost led, and I do not want to quench this moment whatsoever. But let me ask you this, Tim. Scripture tells us that, you know, my people suffer from a lack of knowledge. Would you stress to people the importance of digging into the Word of God and getting to know his Word a little bit more better?
I would agree with that to a degree. I think it's important for people, for Christians, to be familiar, first and foremost, with the New Testament, because faith in Christ ultimately is the most important thing. Now, obviously, the Old Testament it speaks of Christ, but in a veiled way. It is important to understand, I think, to understand the narrative, the through narrative of the gospel of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And so my caveat to what you said was, I feel like that there are a lot of, I kind of got in trouble because I posted something I responded to something on Twitter to a well-known theologian or somebody, I can't remember exactly what the situation was, but they said, how important is it for Christians to read their Bibles and or daily or something like that? And I replied, well, something to the effect of, well, what's important is that Christians understand the gospel of Christ and they understand why they believe in the gospel of Christ. That's the important thing, that you, A, you can articulate what the gospel is, and B, you can defend it. And you can give an answer to why it is that you are absolutely convinced that the gospel of Christ is true. Now, there are a whole lot of Christians who read their Bibles a lot and can't do either of those things. And so I feel like although I agree with your statement, I would add to it, and I would say digging into the scriptures is only profitable in so much as it causes the believer to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And why do I say that? Because I've watched a whole lot of people over the last 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, walk away from the faith because they've subscribed to all different kinds of strange theologies that were derived, hostile viewpoints in regards to the gospel, which at first don't appear hostile, but ultimately end up being hostile. And of course, I'm referencing directly, and hopefully this doesn't, hopefully I'm not stepping on any of your toes right now, but I'm referencing directly Hebrew roots.
Amen, brother. We've been battling that for a while now. You know, this has even hit our friend circle too, you know. There's just so much demonic deception behind that movement. And it's a very, you know, pompous, Pharisaic, know-it-all spirit behind it, too.
Right. For example, so Hebrew roots, they can, you will be hard-pressed to know more about the Old Testament than someone who's gone deep into Hebrew roots. Deep. But those people, many times, perhaps more often than not, first they abandoned Paul, and then they abandoned Christ. Yes. That's and flat earth is in there somewhere too. So yeah, I've seen it happen to me. It's very personal because I've seen it happen around me to Thanks. Friends of mine and associates and acquaintances. And so it's sort of a sore spot because I've watched that doctrine specifically wreak havoc on Christians because they didn't understand what the gospel of Christ was, A, and B, they had no apologetics. They didn't know why they believed what they believed precisely. And so when somebody came along and offering them this new mysterious perspective on the Old Testament, which some of it is very good, very good. And then this new religious pursuit that is Hebrew roots, they abandoned very, very quickly. Abandon what is the traditional faith in Christ, to hold on to go after this other theological perspective. And that tells me that they really never understood the gospel, and they certainly were not equipped to defend it. And I'm talking about specifically the gospel of Christ, what exactly it is and why we believe it. And so my answer is always a little bit different when people say, when people talk about reading the scriptures, it's always, my answer is always this. First, make sure that you understand the gospel and that you can defend it, like defend the historicity of Christ, and then go digging. Amen. Because I've watched too many people fall into Hebrew roots, you know, running after, first of all, starting off with the Nephilim topic, and then from there going, one thing leads to another, one internet personality leads to another, and before you know it, you know, people who've were professing believers for years and years suddenly are believing a different gospel.
Woo, man. Like I said earlier, man, you're on fire tonight, brother. You know, I've never heard you talk about stuff like this. So, you know, this is definitely Holy Ghost here, and it's spot on, and it's relevant for the time, you know. But one thing that's always just blew my mind is how the Jews only made it halfway. You know, they saw the Messiah face to face and missed him, you know, and all their knowledge and all their pomp, you know, they had it all figured out, but they missed the bus, and it was the bus that they've been waiting for. You know, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you want to go backward? You have the sports car. Why do you want to go back to the Flintstones pedal car that was discontinued? Makes no sense to me.
Well, I want you to, and I'm glad you said that, because you sort of you reminded me of my final point, which is entirely relevant to what you just said. So I want you to think about the Pharisees and Sadducees, of whom Paul was one. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew the Torah inside and out. Mm-hmm. And now, of course, they had a bunch of their own traditions mixed in there, and they were unscrupulous fellows for the most part. Not all of them. You had your Nicodemus here and there. But for the most part, they were unscrupulous, hypocritical, religious people. But nobody could ever claim that they didn't know their Torah. They knew the law and the prophets, backward and forward. But guess what? They didn't get the memo, because they couldn't see the Son of God standing right in front of them. Mm-hmm. And so you tell me, of what prophet was the law and the prophets to the Pharisees and Sadducees? It would have been better for them to never have read one single page, one single sentence on the scroll of the prophets or the Torah. It would have been better for them, or the law of the and the prophets. Because they're going to be even more condemned, because they did know, they knew better, but yet they didn't get the memo. See, they knew the scriptures, they knew the Torah back in front, but they never discerned the gospel of Christ. And this is what happens to people who fall into these theological ruts, like I should say, who fall into these theological pits, like snares, like Hebrew Roots and others, many others. It's because they don't discern the gospel first and foremost, and then learn why they believe. They're not thoroughly converted in their minds about the gospel of Christ, because if they were, they would never dream of abandoning it for whatever, you know, insert whatever, Gnosticism, Hebrew Roots, whatever. And so I was talking to another researcher recently, and we were commenting, he happens to be a pastor, and we were commenting, we were agreeing that, you know, in this community, and by the way, this is why I appreciate your guys' podcast, but we were talking about how there are so many new people who are becoming interested in all these different topics regarding Nephilim, of course, you know, the whole Genesis 6 thing, transhumanism, all this stuff. But our concern is that you have all these people who understand who are interested, fascinated by these topics, but don't have any sort of, I'm going to use this term, theological footing, and are wayward in regard to their theological perspective. And I'm not saying that my theological perspective is like 100% right, like the things we were talking about before. You know, I speculate about things like everybody else, but I'll tell you what, I know what the gospel of Christ is, and I know why I believe in the gospel. And you can strip away Nephilim from me, you can take Nephilim off the table, you can take all these interesting topics off the table, all these things that sort of draw people into this space, and just leave me with the gospel of Christ, and I'd be perfectly content. Maybe somebody out there listening to this needs to hear this, but some people, I feel like if you were to remove all of the the fascinating things, take them out of the equation, that if and all they're left with is the gospel, that they would walk away, A, because they don't understand the gospel, and B, because they haven't yet truly appreciated it.
Amen. Well said. Have that firm foundation in Christ before you start building this grand tower. You know, it's the parable of building the house on the sand. You know, all these fascinating topics, you know, they all point to the gospel of Christ and fill in the gaps of the story, so to speak. You know, the overall story is there, you know, but you have to know it front and back and then add these missing pieces to make you appreciate the story better and validate your faith. You know, that's just how this journey's been for me anyway. But switching gears a little bit, you know, we can't have Timothy Alberino on the show without talking about aliens. You know, how do we sparse this subject with the church, Tim? You know, it's a very touchy subject, and there's just a lot of people that do not want to have this conversation.
Well, it's very simple. If you start from the perspective that I'm going to sort of just jump to the punchline here. If you start from the perspective that technically angels are aliens, then all of the controversy just will sort of melt away or will kick into high gear, depending on what the conversation, how the conversation goes.
And this is a subject that grabs a lot of people's attention. You know, this is why shows like Ancient Aliens has been such a huge hit. You know, but all the things that they're talking about are partially correct. You know, they're just missing the biblical perspective. And I like how L.A. Marzulli says that the Bible is our guidebook to the supernatural. But those are subjects, you know, broadly speaking, that the church just doesn't want to touch. And we seem to get hung up on verbiage. You know, in my opinion, God, Satan, angels, they're all technically, you know, not of this world. A textbook definition of extraterrestrial or even extra-dimensional, you know, those terms would not be incorrect at all.
You know, Ancient Aliens, I knew the producer of Ancient Aliens, a guy named Kevin Burns, and he knew, he kind of, well, I won't go down that road. I had some interesting conversations with him, so let me back up. Ancient Aliens is a show that draws laughably ridiculous conclusions about some things, but they start off with a biblical premises. So, a premise rather. The premise is that mankind has been in contact with and influenced by extraterrestrials since ancient times. That is unquestionably, unequivocally, a biblical paradigm. Even little children understand that. Now, we don't use the term extraterrestrial. We should, but we don't because it's not a biblical term. The Bible defines these beings in various ways. The most ambiguous designation is angel. Angel simply means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent. It doesn't define the nature of a being. It just defines the occupation of a being. In fact, even human beings are referred to as angels in a couple of occasions in the Old Testament. It's a descriptor of occupation. And so, but thankfully, that's not the only term that we have for these beings. We have other terms such as, in at least one occasion, they're called the morning stars. Okay, well, let's unpack that for a minute. Morning stars. What are two things about that phrase that jump out at you? Morning, that moniker rather, morning stars. Well, morning conveys first, right? First, it's the morning conveys preexistence first. And stars are things that are out there. They're not here on the earth. They're extraterrestrial. And so the very phrase, the very appellation, morning stars, conveys begins to convey the nature, it gives us a little bit more detail about these entities. Then, of course, we have the appellation B'nai Elohim, sons of God. And so now we're getting even a little bit more information, because angel doesn't tell us anything. But morning stars and now sons of God, now we can start to put together a picture here. So we have beings who are not from the earth, who were created early on, earlier than mankind, who pre-exist mankind, and who are members of a family, right? I mean, again, I just try to be as rational as possible when approaching these things. So when we encounter these beings in the narrative, in the biblical narrative, not in the context of a perceptual experience, in other words, in the context of prophetic iconography, rather, in real life, the historical narrative of the Old Testament and New Testament, when we encounter these entities, they always are described in the same basic ways. In other words, they're not like these humongous things with wings and, you know, whatever. They just look like us. Rather, we look like them in every case, every single case. Now, people are going to start to cite, instances of angels with wings and things in their minds that come from prophetic iconography. Those are visions. Those are dreams. Those are a prophet sitting next to the river writing in the scroll while he's like, and I don't mean this to use this pejoratively, while he's tripping basically, and he's having this perceptual experience that God has initiated with him to convey information. So everything's symbolic in that world. So in that state of mind, when information is being downloaded through a perceptual experience, it's all symbolic unless you are physically standing there. So, which I don't think is ever the case. I could be wrong, and maybe there's one instance that's escaping me, but from the biblical narrative. But every time we encounter these beings outside of the context of prophecy or perceptual experience, they're prosaic. They're eating, they're drinking, they're interacting with other human beings in a relatively normal way. Now, yes, they seem to possess extraordinary capabilities or, dare I say, technologies. But other than that, for all intents and purposes, they're people, just like we're people. And, you know, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, you think about Sodom, and Lot is sitting outside the gates of Sodom, and he sees two gentlemen approaching the gates. He suddenly recognizes these men as angels. How did he do that? How did he recognize that these two men were angels? But these men, they stroll into town, right? There isn't a big throng around them yet. They stroll into town. Lot comes up to them. He recognizes who they are. Well, because his uncle Abraham surely told him about these beings and what they look like, because Abraham interacted with them. In fact, they ate and drank with Abraham. And guess what? It's exactly what they did with Lot.
Yep.
So Lot takes him into his home, and they have supper. They eat and drink. Are we to believe that they're just taking on flesh, so to speak? They're putting on a show, pretending to eat and drink? Or are these guys actually eating and drinking? And if they're actually eating and drinking, does it not follow that that's because they actually eat and drink? That's what they have biology very similar to ours, and that wherever they're from, not the earth, they're certainly extraterrestrial. Do they eat and drink somewhere else? Might it be in the kingdom of heaven that, as I contend, has locality somewhere in the universe? And so these beings, they sup with Lot. And of course, we know the story. The men of Sodom gather around the door because they're Sodomites. And they want Lot to turn these men out to them so that they can have their way with them. not because these men were freak shows with big flapping wings and whatever, but because these were very comely, handsome men, probably young men, probably look like they're in their anywhere from their mid-20s to early 30s. But the point is, there was something about these men that Lot, there's some sort of an attribute, a physical attribute that enabled Lot to recognize them. And so I contend that angels, although we look very much like them, there are some distinctions. I believe that Lot, obviously Lot and the other the people of Sodom were Semitic people, which means that they were darker in skin, darker eyes, just like the Semitic people today. These angels probably did not look that way. They probably looked more like fair skin, clear eyes, maybe blonde hair. So, but they look like us enough to where they would not have been mistaken for anything else than humans, unless you had some additional information, which Lot would have had from Abraham. So they would have looked like strange foreigners, certainly. But when Lot saw these guys, they had some sort of attribute that he recognized. He recognized their angels. The Sodomites, this people of Sodom, didn't recognize that they were angels. Rather, they just recognized that they were comely, that they were handsome. So what is my point in saying all of this? The angels are not so very different than we are. And it makes perfect sense. Why? Because Adam was created to be a son of God amongst the other sons of God who preexisted him. The sons of God, the writer of Job says, the sons of God shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. They are therefore preexistent. They preexist mankind. But wait a minute, but they're sons of God. So that means these are sons in the family of God. These are members of the divine family. I'm not saying they're gods. Rather, they're sons of God. That's what the text clearly says. We know because of the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth that Adam was also a son of God. Just put two and two together. What does that make them? It just simple arithmetic. If you have pre-existent angelic sons, and then you have Adam, who's also a son, but he's a man, he's a new kind of creature, he's a man. What does that make those elder sons and this younger son? Does it not make them siblings? Are they not members of the same family? I don't believe that this terminology is incidental. It's intentional. Adam was a son of God. He was the younger brother. He was created to be a little lower than the heavenly beings. He's the younger brother.
Oh, I totally agree. You know, I think we see this in the parables that Jesus taught. You know, these things are like onions. They have multiple layers. You know, the parable of the prodigal son, that's a very, very good example, prime example. The younger brother is us. It's humanity. And the older brother is the divine race. You know, they were there first. They were the quote unquote good sons. You know, we rolled with the pigs and just kept screwing up, but was welcomed back into the family of God. You know, this clearly upset some of the other brothers. But I love how you articulate that in your book. And this is, you know, basically the overall story of salvation. You know, it is the return of humanity into the family of God. It's about family.
The parable of the prodigal son is of course a parable of Jesus, and it's really a beautiful illustration of the gospel, and it begins in the Father's house. Now, does it have a superficial? Does it have a more superficial interpretation regarding Israel and Judah? Sure, but the deeper interpretation, the one that fits better, is the one pertaining to Adam, two brothers. It's two siblings in the Father's house, an older brother and a younger brother. The Father, there's a family. That's why the language in Scripture regarding believers in Christ is familial. We're brothers and sisters. We are part of a family. And God is our Father. And we're not the only members of the family. Listen carefully to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. This is one of the most paradigm-busting verses in the New Testament. Listen carefully to what Paul tells them. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose for which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Now that's a loaded couple of verses there Paul says a few things in there that are quite astounding. He reiterates that everything was created through Jesus, which is amazing. Everything was created through the Son of God and for the Son of God. He talks about principalities, which, by the way, principality means it indicates a realm rather than a being, even though I know that the word principality is sometimes derived from the word archon, which really is equivalent to like a governor or a prince, something like that. You don't have a governor or prince without a realm. And by the way, the earth is not their realm, it's ours. That's crystal clear in the scriptures. But then you have at the end, by the way, the fellowship of the mystery. Also, that I remember being a teenager and that phrase, the fellowship of the mystery. Now people say, and this is true, what is the fellowship of the mystery? Well, it is that the Gentiles would be part of what? Would be part of what? The family of Abraham, right? Well, that's just the surface level, because we're not talking about Abraham here. That's not the end game. The end game is Adam, okay? Our problem didn't start with Abraham, it started with Adam. The fullness of this fellowship of the mystery isn't about Gentiles being grafted into Abraham's family. Rather, it's about Adam's offspring being grafted back into the family of God. That's what it's about. And the siblings in that family are referenced at the end of this. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. See, Paul understood that we're siblings in a family. We were supposed to be. The great tragedy is the eviction, the sunderance of mankind from the family of God. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is rescuing the offspring of Adam and bringing them back into the family. And that's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. And that's why Jesus says, on the eve of the crucifixion, when he's supping with his disciples, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, then I will come back and get you so that you may be where I am. He's evoking the parable of the prodigal son, because Jesus brings us back into the Father's house. He rescues us. He purchases us back from the swineherd, who's an archetype of Satan. That's called redemption. He atones for our sins through the cross and brings peace with the Father, because when we're born, when we come roiling in blood and water out of our mother's womb, we are born into a condition of enmity with God, according to the New Testament. But the cross of Christ brings peace. That means reconciliation, which means we're brought back into fellowship with God through the cross. So we've been redeemed from the swineherd Christ redeemed us from the swineherd so that we might be reconciled to the Father. But that's not where it ends. See, reconciliation happens so that we might be restored back into the family and restored to everything that was lost in Adam. Everything that is lost in Adam is regained in the second Adam, in Christ Jesus. So there's this beautiful picture of mankind going back into the family of God, but we've kind of missed it. because we haven't understood that we were created to be part of a family. Because why haven't we understood that? Because we have something, we're hamstrung with this, with something called an anthropocentric perspective of the universe. We think everything revolves around us. Anthropocentric means man-centric. So I always tell people, imagine a wheel, and at the center of that wheel is a hub. And according to the that wheel represents the universe, and the different spokes on that wheel represent all the different players, angels, whatever, in the universe. But at the center of that wheel, it's us. We're the crowning achievement of we are God's crowning achievement. How many times have you heard that? Yes. No, we're not. David says we were created to be a little lower than the heavenly beings. We weren't the crowning creation, the crowning achievement. Now, we are exceptional in the sense that the Son of God did not become an angel to die for angels. He became a man to die for men. So yes, we are exceptional in that sense. But we are not the focal point of the universe. We are not the center of the story. And some Christians tend to recoil when I say that. No, that's not the correct biblical perspective. The correct biblical perspective, which Paul articulated there in Ephesians, is that Christ is the center of all things. He's at the hub. It's him. He's at the hub of that wheel. It's his story. It's his universe. It was created by him and through him and for him. And in him, all things consist. He's the center point. He's the focal point, not us. And so because we have this idea that mankind was the crowning, God's crowning creation, we can't imagine that we were part of a family. And we have elder siblings. That's why I call them the elder race in my book. We have elder siblings. Guess what? They were here before we were. When I say here, I mean in the universe. They were in the universe before we were, obviously. And they're not from the earth. They shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. That makes them extraterrestrial. Because the word extraterrestrial simply means something that's not from the earth. So if you're a being whose provenance is not planet earth, you are by definition extraterrestrial. They are extraterrestrial. They are our extraterrestrial siblings in the family of God. Those of us who are being rescued by Christ and being brought back into the family, because Christ went to prepare a place for us. We're in the family, in his Father's house, and he's going to come back and get us so that we might be with him. We're in his Father's house. It's about the family. We were made to be a part of it. So there's nothing. You can't trump that. There's no religion. There's no Zoroastrianism or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. There's no religion that tops that. You can have all your virgins. You can have all your whatever you get, you know, enlightenment or whatever with Buddha. You can have all of that. I want to go back into the family.
Amen.
You can't top that. Going back into the family of God, fellowshipping with our Maker and our elder siblings in that family, nothing can top that. Nothing. There is no religion on the face of the planet that offers anything even close, even approximating that. Because we were created for fellowship with the creator of the universe. We were created to fellowship in the family of God. And even with these elder siblings of ours who are amazing beings. They're not human, by the way. These are not human beings. Their nature is different from ours. Their physiology is different in some way from ours, but they are physical. This is a physical place. I mean, the Israelites ate the grain of heaven, the writer of Psalm says. They ate the grain of heaven in the wilderness, which they baked in the bread, the sustenance of the angels. Well, where do we get grain? Where do we get grain? We get it from like a wheat plant, or we get it from barley or something like that. We get it from a plant. So if you have this grain sprinkled around on the ground when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they would go gather it and bake it into bread. And that's, and the psalmist says that that's the sustenance of the angels. Then my question is, were they eating extraterrestrial grain that was grown somewhere else, maybe even on a different planet, harvested by this other civilization that they bake into bread? I mean, the psalmist said it was the sustenance of angels, manna. And manna just means, what is it? And so I'm asking, what is it? If it's the bread of angels, if it's the grain of heaven, the bread of angels, then am I not entitled to conclude that somewhere this angelic race is harvesting wheat and baking bread? Isn't it so much more exciting to think that wherever these things are taking place, we're going to get to see this place, and we are going to get to eat that bread, and we are going to get to sit at the table and dine with the angels, with our elder siblings, and more importantly, with the Son of God, literally drinking wine and eating bread and whatever else goes on there. The music, the dancing, all of it. It's not some ethereal fairy tale. So much closer to us than we have perceived.
And the title of your book, Birthright, goes into how it's our birthright to have dominion of the earth. And in your book, you talk about the scroll and the seven seals in the book of Revelation. And you have a very, thought-provoking idea on what this scroll is and how it pertains to the birthright of mankind. Would you care to just go into that for us? But the whole book was just, thought-provoking. But that part of the book just left me kind of like, man, why didn't I see this before?
That's what I call birthright. The birthright of mankind is dominion of the earth. So as I said, man was created for two reasons. Adam was created for two reasons: fellowship in the family of God and governance of the earth. See, the sons of God govern. They govern. Think of it as a kingdom. It's a royal family, right? There's a royal family. And the sons in the family, they're the princes. They govern. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Princes in the book of Daniel. What does a prince do? A prince governs. So the sons of God govern. Our realm, which is not the only one, our realm is governed by the sons and daughters of Adam. The earth is governed by the sons and daughters of Adam. So God bequeathed to Adam the deed of the earth and made him a vice regent on this planet. He said, have dominion. He didn't say take dominion. He said, here, have dominion. And over everything, by the way, everything. And that includes any other intelligent entities inhabiting this planet. We're the governors. We are not them. We are. They're subject to our governance. That's why Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? What angels is he talking about? The ones that transgress in our realm. Because even though I'm an American from the United States, if I go to Iran and break their laws, even if it's not breaking it a law in my country, if I do something that is a transgression against their law, no matter how absurd, guess what? Me, even though I'm an American, I'm subject to their dominion over their sovereign state. So they judge me. I don't get sent back to America to be judged by American judges. I'm judged by Iranian judges if I break the law in their land. In the same way, we're the governors of the earth. Any interlopers who come here and break and transgress, we will judge them because we were given dominion of the earth. And so so this is setting up the scene for the scroll that you referenced. So picture the deed of the earth, this scroll being handed to Adam. You and your offspring forever. And remember that Paul says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is the deed of the earth. It belongs to the sons and daughters of mankind for all time. The sons and daughters of Adam. This should sound really familiar to people who grew up reading the Chronicles of Narnia like I did. Mm-hmm. So mankind was given dominion of the earth. This is our birthright. How do we inherit this birthright? Through our genome. And this goes into the image of God, which we probably don't have time to talk about, but it's inherited, not merited. The birthright of the earth is inherited by the offspring of Adam and Eve, good, bad, or indifferent. It's not merited. That's why the Bible says that if a righteous man rules, the people rejoice. If a wicked man rules, the people mourn. You get what you deserve, basically. So now God, of course, reserves the right to enthrone or dethrone anyone who he sees fit, whenever, wherever, however. That is the prerogative of the king. Remember, we're the vice regents. We don't own this place. He does. We're governing on his behalf, or supposed to be governing on his behalf. And when we govern according to the precepts of the kingdom of heaven, we create abundance and happiness, right? But when we govern poorly, in conflict, in contradiction to the kingdom of heaven, we create grief and strife, and we create famine and war and all the terrible things that come of bad human governance. So the principle is very simple. Now people will say, well, what about Psalm 82? And weren't the nations governed by, you know, the sons of God, the angelic sons of God? I just have a simple question for anyone who poses that. Show me in anywhere in history where anything other than a human being governed a nation directly. Now, influence is a whole other thing. We can be used as proxies for the powers of darkness if we give them influence and we abdicate our authority. And I talk about that in my book. So yes, in that sense, absolutely. The devil can control and manipulate human beings like puppets, certainly. And in that regard, he governs via proxy. He governs by proxy, not directly, but through us, right? Am I making sense?
Yes.
So that's getting off track a little bit. So at the end of the age, which I think is 100 to 200 years away for several reasons, which we won't have to go into, at the end of this age, the age of Pisces, at the end of the age, the earth is going to be almost bereft of human beings. There's almost going to be no human beings left on planet Earth. Not because we're dead, but because we've evolved into a post-human condition. And so if the birthright of Adam is inherited through the genome, what happens when we consciously evolve ourselves out of Adam? We forfeit the birthright associated with being made in the image of God, which is inherited through our genome. We forfeit the birthright. But not only do we forfeit it, what happens if we are transitioning out of Adam and somebody else is transitioning into Adam? In other words, they're becoming hybridized and becoming human enough to appropriate the birthright of Adam and take dominion of the earth legally. That's another question. And that will happen at the end of the age. So we are headed for a post-human paradigm, a post-human apocalypse on planet Earth. All right. Now, to your question, or to your reference. In the book of Revelation, John sees all these terrible things unfolding on the earth. He sees the kingdom, the empire of the beast rising. We're heading towards Armageddon. And in the midst of this, John is in heaven in this visionary experience, and he sees this scene. And in the scene, he sees the Father sitting on a throne, and there's a scroll in his right hand. And there's a mighty angel who proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals?" So you can imagine this angel declaring over and over, "Who is worthy to take this scroll and break its seals?" And John is standing there waiting for somebody to take this scroll and break its seals, somebody that's worthy. But we read that no one was found worthy in heaven or on earth to take the scroll and break its seals. And so something very interesting happens. John begins to weep bitterly. And as I always say, that always caught me off guard reading that. Why is he weeping over this scroll? I'm not weeping over this scroll. You're not weeping over this scroll. When we read it, nobody weeps over the scroll, right? What does John know about this scroll that we don't? To us, it's just a scroll. It's like a scroll with seals. Who can take this and open it? I don't know. Somebody, I guess. No, John, he knows something about this scroll, and he is weeping bitterly over it. Why? Because of what's unfolding on the earth. Because the dominion of mankind at the end of the age is lost and usurped, hijacked by somebody else. And the earth is under the governance of the Antichrist and his kings, of the beast and his kings, who I believe are going to be hybrids, human-angel hybrids, just like Genesis 6, in the manner of Genesis 6. And human enough to appropriate the birthright of Adam, but they're also the offspring of the dragon and his angels, in my estimation. And so John sees this apocalyptic scene unfolding, and it has to do with this scroll. And he's weeping bitterly because dominion of the earth has been lost. Mankind has lost his birthright, and nobody can restore the earth for the offspring of Adam. It's lost. But the angel in the vision tells John, John, do not weep. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing because I always get it wrong, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he is able to take the scroll and break its seals. And John looked up, and he saw at the right hand of the Father a lamb as if it had been slain. And that lamb, i.e. Jesus, takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father because he is worthy to take the scroll. Why is he worthy to take the scroll? Why is he worthy to open its seals? Because he is a son of Adam. He is the root and the offspring of Jesse. In other words, he pre-existed mankind, but then he became a man and was descended through the royal line through David, which goes all the way back to Adam, by the way. So Jesus is legally worthy. He has the right to take that scroll because he is a man. Now, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Why did he say that? Because in heaven, he's the Son of God, the preeminent Son of God, the King of heaven. He has all authority from his Father. And on earth, he is the Son of Man. And he has all authority to rule and govern the earth as a son of Adam. And so he is able to take this scroll and break its seals, and he does. And every time he breaks a seal, it's calamity on the empire of the beast. And this culminates, of course, the story in Revelation culminates at Armageddon. And as I always tell people, Armageddon is not a conflict between Israel and its neighbors. Armageddon is a conflict against the beast and his empire, and the King of Heaven returning to take possession of the earth for mankind, because he is a man, to restore the order of Adam on earth. That's why he rules and reigns, and we reign with him. So this is an epic story that's unfolding, and we are in the midst of it because we are headed for a post-human future, and that's probably a topic for another day, but we are headed for a post-human future. We are even now being beguiled into relinquishing the birthright of Adam and becoming something other than the offspring of Adam, post-human. And that is the scenario that's going to unfold. I liken it to Jacob and Esau. We are going to sell our birthright for a bowl of stew. And when we do, all hell literally breaks out. Why? Because we as the vice regents of the earth, very quickly, and we can end on this, we as the vice regents of the earth, our domain is protected by the kingdom of heaven. If it were not so, we would have lost it a long time ago. But if a king wants to send a vice regent, a vice regent is someone who rules in the name of the king with the authority of the king. If the king wants to send a vice regent to a distant part of his territory, of his kingdom, he has to give, number one, he has to give that regent a token of his authority, a seal. And that's another conversation that has to do with the image of God. He has to give this vice regent a seal, a token of his authority, of the king's authority, so that when this regent reaches this faraway province of the kingdom, the people there recognize that he has come in the name of the king and he has the authority of the king. But what's the other thing that means? It means that should they cross him, should they cross this vice regent, the armies of the kingdom, the armies of the king are coming to enforce his authority. So, in regards to the human species, our authority on planet Earth, given to us by God, is enforced by the kingdom of heaven, these beings who wield technology and armaments of war enforce our authority on planet Earth. So, as a final question, what happens then if we lose the birthright, if we lose our authority, that token of authentication? What happens? Our enemies take over. That's what happens. They supplant us. They usurp our authority. And the armies of heaven do not come to our rescue. Why? They do not. They do at the end at Armageddon. So let's back up. Let me rephrase that. And the armies of heaven do not restrain, in that scenario, will not restrain the kingdom of darkness from taking over. Why? Because we've lost our birthright. Remember when Paul talks about the restrainer? Paul talks about he who restrains evil at some point in the future, he's going to back off. And I believe that that is a direct reference to Michael and the armies of heaven. They literally enforce our authority on the earth. You screw with us, you screw with them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I would maybe end with this note. Not all of these advanced aerospace vehicles flying around in our atmosphere that are not ours belong to our enemies. Not all of them belong to our enemies. I would say some of them, at least some of them, belong to our allies, our extraterrestrial older siblings who are enforcing our authority on the earth.
Wow. Just wow. Thanks, Tim, just for this mind-blowing conversation. I knew this was going to be good, but this was great, honestly. I believe this was just Holy Spirit led. He just took the wheel on this one, and we went into some uncharted territory, Tim, with you, and it was awesome. I was glad to be a part.
Well, I was very, very tired at the beginning, and I'm drinking this mushroom coffee concoction that my wife made me, and I guess it has gradually begun to rev up my brain as we've been talking. So,
well, you be sure and thank Jasmine for me, and hopefully you have a cup of that magic Holy Ghost coffee the next time we speak, because I hope this is the first of many conversations, and I know we're going to get some great responses from this episode. And Tim, for those that's just been living under a rock and not been exposed to you and your work, let everybody know where they can find more of your amazing discussions, books, and films.
Social media, Timothy Albrino. My book is on Amazon. It's on Walmart.com, not at Walmart, but on their website. It's on Barnes & Noble, not at the store, but on their website. So you can get it any of those, through any of those online vendors. I have a YouTube channel, just my name, Timothy Albrino. And again, on social media, it's just Timothy Alberino is my handle on social media. There's no space or dot or underscore between Timothy and Alberino. And if you find one, it's an imposter. And I found several. So mine is just Timothy Alberino, no space, dots, or underscores. On social media, on YouTube, it's Timothy space Alberino.
And there you guys have it. I hope you enjoyed another enlightening conversation at the Prometheus Lens podcast. Be sure to comment, subscribe, and like. Follow us on all of our social media platforms. And if you are not an all-access pass holder, what are you waiting for? Head on over to PrometheusLensPodcast.com and sign up for only 33 cents a day. You get 48-hour early access to all episodes, members-only episodes, access to a private community, and monthly member chats and Q&As with great minds like Tim, Derek Gilbert, Dr. Judd Burton, Gary Wayne, and so many other impressive minds that is in this space. Until next time, the torch is high.